You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, we're going to begin a new lecture series, and we want to talk about the singing at the Red Sea and the complaining in the wilderness. We want to look at the book of Exodus in particular. We're going to go through Exodus chapters 14, 15, 16, and we'll conclude at 17. But to give to us a running start, recall with me that in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, that's where Moses sees the second person of the Holy Trinity, the angel of God, the messenger of Yahweh, the one who comes to appear to make Yahweh known. This is always the second person of the Holy Trinity, for as John tells us in his gospel in chapter 1, that no one has ever seen God. Instead, they have seen the only begotten God. Now, the only begotten God is the only begotten Son, the second person of Holy Trinity, the eternal Word, the eternally begotten Son. And so he is the one who came to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt, to redeem them from the house of slavery, and take them back into the promised land. Now in chapter 3, he calls Moses to preach. He places Moses into the preaching office, and Moses is sent back to the people of Israel to declare the promises of God that he has come to deliver them. He has heard their cries. He has been there in the midst of their suffering. And then he is sent to Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go." As you recall, Pharaoh will say no, then he'll say yes, then he'll say no again. And then we have the whole litany of the 10 plagues. And when we get to chapter 12, this is at the end of these 10 plagues, that last of the 10 plagues being the plague of the firstborn, where all the firstborn Egyptians are killed. However, the firstborn of the Israelites are spared, for God gave to them a word of promise and a sign. The sign is the blood of the lamb. The paschal lamb was sacrificed, the blood was shed, and that blood was put upon their doorpost, their doors, their dwelling places, so that they were passed over. Now in Exodus chapter 12, we have the institution of the Passover, the eating of the paschal lamb that will take place once they get to the promised land. And then, of course, in Exodus chapter 13, you hear about the firstborn and consecrating the firstborn, which will take place when you get into the land. All of this pointing to Christ, who is the true firstborn of God, true Israel, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world so that death passes us over. And by his blood, we are marked safe. We are saved. Now, Exodus chapter 13 ends on the note that the Israelites had left Egypt and Pharaoh then finally changes his mind once again. And he chases after and he pursues the Israelites. And so he's following the Israelites and he will try to capture them. Furthermore, chapter 13 ends on this note, declaring that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him out of the land of Egypt so that they could be properly buried in the promised land. Now, of course, that in and of itself is a sign to us of the hope of the bodily resurrection, that those bones would be placed into the ground in the land of promise, where Christ himself would come, the virgin would conceive and bear a son, a child who is given to us as a gift to overcome sin, death, and the grave. So the bones of Joseph were taken with the Israelites as they left Egypt. Why? Because Joseph made the sons of Israel solemnly swear that God would surely visit them and that they would carry up his bones from there. In addition, chapter 13 finally closes by noting that Yahweh went before the Israelites by day in a pillar of cloud, and by night he led the way in a pillar of fire to give them light, in order that they would be able to travel both at day and at night. And finally, chapter 13 at verse 22 ends on this note: the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Now, this is where we want to begin, understanding that God makes a promise. He will visit his people in Egypt. He will see their afflictions and their oppression. He will know it personally in a very incarnational type way. And then he will lead them out, and he will not depart from them. He promises to be with them. So God visits his people. He comes down from heaven, a picture of the incarnation, and now he leads them out. He is the deliverer to deliver them. And here we have the promised divine presence of God in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, pointing, of course, to the incarnation, that God is with us, Emmanuel, in Christ. Christ is the location in his human nature. Taking upon flesh and blood, he tabernacles amongst us, to be with us and not to depart from us. And so even at the resurrection of Jesus, when he sends out the apostles at the end of Matthew chapter 28, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, all of this is just a preface or kind of a reminder of what was taking place in the book of Exodus in chapters 1 through 13 to get us up to the point of chapter 14 so that we can see the singing at the Red Sea and also the complaining in the wilderness, so that we would see the promised presence of God in the midst of his people, who one moment will sing for joy, and who, for the next moment, will complain about their suffering, their sorrow, their sadness, their afflictions, their difficulties in life. Here we see true human beings, just like you and just like me. We're not talking about cardboard saints or plastic saints, in which we talk about how glorious and wonderful and perfect they are. Instead, we are talking about true flesh and blood, human beings who go through life one moment rejoicing in all that God has done, trusting in his promises, and then in the next moment seeing the experience around them and starting to wonder, is God with us or not? Has he departed from us? Well, chapters 14 through 17 will assure us of God's promised presence, where he gives us his word and his sign. Now let's go ahead and begin. Exodus chapter 14, verse 1. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel that they turn back and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, before Baal Zephon. You shall encamp opposite it by the sea. Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will follow after them. And I will get honor over Pharaoh and over all his armies. And the Egyptian shall know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. Now let's pause for a moment and kind of meditate upon these words. Now, first of all, what I want you to see is that Yahweh is speaking to Moses. Moses is the man placed into the preaching office. He has been called by Yahweh to be the prophet. That would be the mouthpiece of God. As Yahweh speaks to Moses, Moses is to take that word and speak it to the people. It is a word that is to be heard. It is a word that is to be believed. It would strengthen them in their faith, trusting in his promises. So Moses here is in the role of a mediator. Now here we see him mediating between God and the people as the one who will be the spokesman for God. In other places, when Moses will pray and petition on behalf of the people of Israel, we will see Moses speaking to Yahweh in behalf of the people of Israel. Now, when we see the picture of a mediator, when we see the picture of a prophet being sent by God, a true human being, it will point to the picture of the incarnation, that the Son will be sent by the Father. God will send forth the messenger, not a created angel, but the one who is eternally begotten, that Jesus himself is the true prophet. And of course, later on, Moses will even say that a prophet like him will arise from among you, my brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Now, Moses is to be the mouthpiece of God. When he speaks, he says what God has given him to say. Now, furthermore, in this passage, we also want to see how God is interacting here with the people. He will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, of course, what that means is that it's only by God's word that the heart can be softened, in which the word is given with the Holy Spirit to work conversion. But when you reject the word and you resist the Holy Spirit, well, then your heart becomes hardened. So in that aspect, God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh has already rejected the word and resisted the Holy Spirit. And now he stays in that state. And he will continue to be hardened in his own heart, thinking that he is the deity that controls the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh will think to himself, I can pursue, I can overtake, and I can capture them. In other words, we will see a trap being set for Pharaoh, but it will be a trap that is located in his own plans and purpose, that he thinks that he is his own God and the God of Egypt. Of course, this is precisely what Pharaoh claims to be, is the personification, the representation, the deity on earth for the Egyptians, the one who controls the weather, the one who keeps back chaotic things in his land, the one who can give and take away. But ironically, he's not the one who can give and take away. Only God, the true God, Yahweh, can give and take away. And in the victory at the Red Sea, then the Egyptians shall know that Yahweh is the true God. Now here's where we have this confession of faith, that God is Yahweh, and it's directly related to who he is and what he does. He made a promise to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt and take them back to the promised land, to free them from captivity and slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh's oppression. and he does what he promises, taking them all the way back to the land of promise, that promise he gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that land where the seed of Abraham would be born, and by that seed the nations would be blessed, that the seed of Abraham would be born in Bethlehem, and he would die in Jerusalem and rise again, ascending back to the right hand of the Father. And when we talk about these deities of the earth and these false impressions or images of what humanity in their corrupted nature thinks about God, these are idols. These are false images. They come from the imagination of the heart. Now, of course, in Egypt, they are filled with all kinds of idols, false images about the divine. And in particular, we notice that the Israelites are going to encamp before Baal Zephon. Now, what that means is that this is going to be a location where one of these false images, the false image of Baal, or as some may say, Baal, is there present in some type of a visible form, like a statue. Of course, we've talked about idolatry many times in the past, and we need to be clear here once again. Idolatry is not statue worship in and of itself. Instead, idolatry is false worship without the word of God. It is worship done from the imagination of the corrupted heart. And that's why it is a false image of God. It is man making God in his own fallen image. It is man trying to make God merciful. Now that's idolatry. You cannot make God merciful. God is merciful. And he promises his mercy as found only in his Son. Now here you have Baal, the Lord, the Master, the Husband, the one that the people gather around at this temple. And here's where the Israelites will encamp. It's like they're right in front of the face of Baal. Now the Egyptians think we have him. We have Baal in his presence there at the temple, and he is going to hold for us like a guardian, like some kind of a soldier who is on security watch to make sure that none of the slaves get out of the land. And so Pharaoh's going to think we definitely have him because one of our deities is now there, and he's not going to let them go. So the whole thing becomes a big joke. They are face to face with Baal, and then they will walk right past Baal. Because, like all of these false idols, they may have eyes, but they cannot see. They may have ears, but they cannot hear. They may have hands, but they cannot do anything. And they may have feet and legs, but they cannot walk or run or chase after the Israelites. So all of this becomes a great mockery, once again, of the deities of Egypt, the false worship of the fallen world. In fact, that's precisely what was taking place with all the 10 plagues. But we don't want to go there for now. We want to continue with our path and where we are. That it is at this point that the Egyptians themselves will know that Yahweh is God. Now, this is kind of a twofold, two-edged sword. For the Israelites, the victory at the Red Sea is going to show them that Yahweh is God. On the flip side, the defeat of the Egyptians will show the Egyptians that Yahweh is God. Now, if you recall, in the book of Exodus, when Moses first went up to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go, for we have been called by Yahweh to go out and to perform a feast." And that's when Pharaoh says, "Who is Yahweh? I do not know him." Well, he will know Yahweh by his work. the work of deliverance. Now, notice that when we talk about salvation or being saved or rescued, when you have a Savior, the Savior will save a people, but at the same time, he will gain victory over those who were opposed to him and who were oppressing his people. Now, in Pharaoh, we see a tyrant. We see an oppressor in his tyranny, trying to prevent the kingdom of God from coming. Now, remember, the kingdom of God comes by hearing the word of God. So Pharaoh doesn't want the people to hear the word, and he thinks that he will prevent them from hearing the word. And that's why that first time when Moses said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh says, "Get back to serving me, and your work will even be harsher." In that way, the people now are holding a little bit of a grudge and edge against Moses because things were easier, even though they were difficult, before Moses came talking about the words of deliverance and liberty. Now here, we will see Moses leading the people out of Egypt, and the Israelites will know that Yahweh is God, the God of promise, which will be good for them. However, it will be detrimental for the Egyptians, the ones who rejected the word and resisted the work of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go ahead and pick up at chapter 14, verse 5. The king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" He prepared his chariot, and he took his army with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots, and all of the chariots of Egypt, with captains over all of them. But Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the sons of Israel, because the sons of Israel went out with a high hand. The Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh. His horsemen and his army overtook them, encamping by the sea, beside Pi-hahiroth and before the face of Baal-zephon. Now again, notice that we are in front of Baal. In this way, you have Pharaoh thinking that he's got him because Baal will be the guard. He's like the guard at the gate, at the fence, at the border, saying, "Nope, slaves, turn around, go back, and do your duty to Pharaoh." But instead, they're going to just walk right past the guard because the guard is helpless. And in fact, Pharaoh himself and all his soldiers, all his chariots, are going to be helpless because of the mighty hand of God and the outstretched arm. That is, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who comes to deliver his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. Now, before we move on, we want to take one moment here to note that the heart is not the hallmark heart. This is not the seat of emotions. This isn't the touchy-feely stuff that Pharaoh all of a sudden feels good about himself, or he feels sad or happy at one moment, and then he feels like he can do everything, and then he feels like he can do nothing. I mean, this is not about the emotions. The heart is the equivalent of what we would say as the mind. This is the faculty of thinking, of who you are, deciding your will and what you are going to do. And the will of Pharaoh becomes hardened. He thinks that he is a deity and he can take the Israelites. And he can take Yahweh, mano y mano, out in the middle of the wilderness. Well, let's take a look and see what happens. I mean, we already know, but let's, for argument's sake, let's learn from the text what happens. Picking back up at verse 10. When Pharaoh came near, the sons of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were very afraid. The sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you treated us this way to bring us out of Egypt? Isn't this the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." All right, let's stop and contemplate, meditate upon these passages. Now, a couple of things. First of all, notice that here's where we begin to see the reality of true human beings just like you and me. These are not cardboard saints. These are not plastic people. These are real individuals with real difficulties in life. Now, just before, they had seen all the plagues. Just before, they had been given that word about the blood of the Paschal Lamb. They saw the blood on the doorpost. They saw the firstborn of the Egyptians dying, and they saw how Pharaoh let them go, just like God said. Everything was fine. Until they look around and they see the experience of the world around them. They see Pharaoh, the Egyptians, the armies encompassing them. Now they are under siege. They've lifted up their eyes there. They've set their eyes here on the earth instead of setting their eyes in the heavens on God. Instead of looking to God's word, they look to the situation and they begin to wrestle with reality. Now notice that these questions that they give to Moses, these are not questions of meditation. These are questions of irritation. They are complaining to Moses, saying, "Why did you take us out to the wilderness? To die? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? What have you done to us, Moses? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? We're the ones who told you before that we just wanted to be servants of Pharaoh. Life was fine under Pharaoh. That oppression wasn't as bad as we made it out. Now we're going to die. Why are we here? We're just going to die in the wilderness." Now notice all of these questions here are questions of irritation. These are complaints, and they take the complaints to Moses. He is the mediator. Now, when the text says that they cried out to Yahweh, it immediately clarifies to us that they said to Moses. They complain to Moses, and then as mediator, he takes the complaint to Yahweh in behalf of the people. Moses is a mediator, is kind of that buffer between this grumbling of the people and the wrath of God. After filing the complaint, he will wait to hear what God will say.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.